I want to read the entire chapter, but before we do so, let me just make a few comments and remind us of some things that we've been seeing as we go along in the book of Revelation. Tried to make a real point that Revelation is not a book of history written in advance in the way that you might chronologically seek to decipher how it unfolds throughout the course of history. Instead, you have seven visions of the one revelation, that one revelation primarily being that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And one of the ways you see this, and we've been seeing this, is the use that is made of the number seven within the book. So today we are in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, which is the third unveiling of seven unveilings. Okay, so you have the number seven. In fact, if you look at your insert, the very helpful, I think, outline is there. You have the seven unveilings of this one message. And you'll remember going back when we started the study in the fall, we saw seven letters, and they were written to seven churches. And that was followed by the vision of Christ opening seven seals to a scroll. And now we're in the middle of looking at seven trumpets. And later we're going to see seven thunders and then seven bowls of wrath. And then finally, seven aspects of God's final victory that bring the book of Revelation to a close. The point being, it is this repetitive number of seven, 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 seven that gives us the clue as to how to read the book of Revelation. Revelation gives us seven glimpses of the same picture from seven different perspectives. And that repetitive use of the number seven is a real literary cue that this book is cyclical. It has a cyclical nature, repeating glimpses of the work of Jesus Christ and the unfolding of his providential purposes in the history of humanity. It shows us how the reigning Lord Jesus Christ brings the purposes of God to fulfillment, brings his judgments to fulfillment, both in a temporary way during this interadvental period, and finally, each of these sevens ends with the final judgment. And we've used the analogy of seven different camera angles, each time the camera's focusing on something different. So I think another analogy that I've run across recently that's helpful is that of a jigsaw puzzle. The book of Revelation is not presented to us like a jigsaw puzzle where we have all of these different pieces that you have to find out exactly where they go before it makes sense. Instead, you get this one image, this one message, this one revelation, and it's replaced by another image, and then another image, all describing that same inter-advental period of time. And I would say that we're all used to this kind of approach. We're all used to engaging certain forms of art in this way. I was thinking this week, well, for instance, the Star Wars films. You have this body of work, right? You've got nine main movies, but then you have all of this canon that goes with it, books, comic books, etc. Then you have all the spin-off series and stories, and you've got prequels, and you've got sequels. But if you never watched one of those in your life, you could pick anyone, and I really believe this, you could pick anyone, you could watch it, and you would enjoy it. If there's nothing wrong with you, you would enjoy it. You would understand it. You would get something out of it. You would be able to follow it. You don't have to decode every single reference. You don't have to decode every single plot twist in order to enjoy the film. And you could dive in anywhere, and it's going to make sense. But if you go back and you watch it again, you're going to see allusions that you might have missed the first time. You're going to see things that you might have not have seen the first time when you watched it, but it makes more sense now. You're going to see tie-ins, pulling from here, pulling from there. All of these things looking at different angles of a story, but you don't have to have it all at once. You don't have to have it all perfectly pieced together. You don't have to complete the jigsaw puzzle for it to make sense. And in many ways, I think the book of Revelation is like a piece of performance art. It's just showing you glimpses from different angles. And in fact, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 3, we're told to read it out loud. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Pay attention to the sound of Revelation. Don't get caught up in the little jigsaw puzzle details. But just soak it in. Hear it. Get the big picture. The voices, the songs, the trumpets, the thunder, the periods of silence. It's a sensory experience, and it is written to be received as a sensory experience. And all of these sensory interactions increase the richness of this work of art. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 9 out loud together and be blessed. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor gave up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Gracious God, we turn to your word for us, asking that your Holy Spirit would rest upon us, that we would be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, and in our living. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looking at the trumpets, this is the third unveiling, and we looked at the first four trumpets last week. You remember the first four trumpets represented these natural calamities which will wreak havoc on earth. It's just part of living in a fallen world, but then we also see in these chapters that it's all happening according to God's providence. And so often these natural calamities are God's judgment. And just as the four horsemen, you'll remember, of the apocalypse were given limited authority, they were bound by a fraction. So you see these fractions, one third, one fourth. Again, we see that with the trumpets this morning, these natural disasters that go along with the trumpets, they're only destroying one fourth. So they're limited. They're not final. This is an indicator in apocalyptic literature that this is not the final judgment that will come. They're allowed to destroy a little bit here and there. These are preliminary judgments. God doesn't have to wait till the end of time to intervene. And what we see in history and in the book of Revelation is he so often doesn't wait till the end of time to intervene. But he's intervening all the time. That's what these pictures are showing us. And you remember at the end of chapter 8 last week, we saw an eagle flying through the air, and he pronounces these three woes. Woe, woe, woe. Chapter 8, verse 13. On the inhabitants of the earth. Woe is not a word that we use much in our everyday language, but biblically, woe is a very strong word of judgment, especially when it's repeated three times. It indicates severe punishment is coming. As these trumpets are blown, the judgments get worse and worse. And we come to the fifth trumpet this morning, and it's distinct from the first four. Just as you might remember, the fifth seal was distinct from the first four seals. There's some parallelism here. The fifth seal gave us this picture of the martyrs worshiping in heaven. In a similar fashion, but in the opposite direction, the fifth trumpet goes down and shows us a view of hell. The fifth trumpet takes us to hell. It says the star fell from the sky, verse 2. That's a metaphor for an angel. The fall likely symbolizes this fallen spiritual status of Satan himself. In fact, we're told a couple of different names for him in verse 11, Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. That means destruction or destroyer. And I think the typical interpretation of this is the correct one. The angel is Satan. This abyss is hell. And when Satan first received his key to the shaft of hell or the shaft of the abyss, he might have thought that this was just another tool in his toolbox. Little does he know, as our text points out, that this hell is actually going to become his eternal prison. It's not, the key won't get him out. He's going to be locked in there for eternity. The locusts. This is about as bizarre as can be. I have a very distinct memory. I was in sixth grade and was spending the night with two of my best friends in grade school at a cabin on Lake Martin. And it was one of those times you go with your buddies, you stay up all night. We swam, we had a great time. And sometime in the wee hours of the morning, my good friend Clint pulled out his Bible and he starts reading this chapter to us. And I remember it just scared me to death. For years, thinking of these locust creatures with these human faces and women's hair, it just sounds hideous. It's ferocious. The horror that they produce is disproportionate to their size, but just like locusts, just like ants, just like termites, you get enough of them, which is what the text is describing here, it's horrifying. You never have just one. They come as an army. Now, how do we interpret these locusts? Well, there have been many literal plagues of locusts on planet Earth. I'm quite convinced this is not a literal plague of locusts. Just reading the description, number one, these aren't your everyday kind of locusts. And number two, hardly anything we've seen in the book of Revelation is literal. I don't think these are literal locusts. It's just too bizarre. And you have these descriptions. They're not eating crops. They're gnawing on people. They're eating people up. I think that's an indicator that this is a much greater judgment than literal locusts. The other thing I'm pretty sure that these do not picture for us are attack helicopters. Have you ever heard that? A lot of futurists take the position that these are attack helicopters and tanks that will wreak havoc on Israel or Ukraine or more recently I've heard. I don't think it's that. That's not how apocalyptic literature reads. That's way too specific, and nothing in the text indicates that these are helicopters. Here's how I read this. And this has kind of been the approach as we've gone through the whole book of Revelation. What would this indicate to first century ears? I think that is a fundamental hermeneutical question that you always need to ask of any biblical text. How is the first audience hearing this? What does this sound like to first century Jewish people? And I can't help but think they would at least, maybe not only, but at least hear this as a reference to the Roman Empire. They are living under the dark oppression of the Roman Empire. Maybe some of you are familiar with Edward Gibbon's 6-volume work that he published in 1776, still in print today, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It's 6 volumes. It's about 4,000 pages. I'll skip you the trouble of reading it and tell you the Cliff's Note version. He identifies 3 things that led to the downfall of the Roman Empire. He said it's a combination, 1, of natural disasters, 2, internal corruption, and 3, outside attacks. If I'm looking at these locusts, and I'm a first century reader, hearer, living under the oppression of the Roman Empire, I'm going to hear these locusts as probably a long line of corrupt politicians. A society can endure 1 or 2 corrupt politicians. The problem with corrupt politicians is there's never just 1 or 2 of them. They breed like locusts. And if you look at the history of the Roman Empire, what you find, and this is according to Edward Gibbon, is a long line of many, many corrupt politicians who made many, many decisions based on their own welfare, their own well-being, their own profit, at the expense of the people, and eventually Rome fell. It made Rome crumble. And I think first century Christians needed to hear that. I've also mentioned, I think as I read Revelation, I tend more and more toward an idealist approach. Remember, the idealist approach looks at these unveilings and recognizes that they don't necessarily have to explain one specific thing in history. But in a more profound sort of way, they describe, I think, things that happen again and again and again in history. So it's not just first century Jews that need to hear the Roman Empire is going to fall. They do need to hear that. But I think every generation of humanity between the first advent and the second advent needs to be reminded of this message: nations rise and nations fall. And one of the ways that nations often fall is a multitude of corrupt politicians. And yet again, this is all within the providence of God. I think that's probably what's going on here. The kingdoms of this earth will rise. The kingdoms of this earth will fall. maybe a third, maybe a fourth. It's never complete until Christ returns again, but it's all within his providence. Then you get into trumpet number 6, beginning verse 13. I think this is the external invasion. Remember, Gibbon's theory is that not only was it internal corruption that brought the end of the Roman Empire, but it was also outside attacks. And I think this is probably a recapitulation, a retelling of the four horsemen, because he mentions four horsemen here coming from the river Euphrates. That would have been the eastern border of the Roman Empire. And here come these Assyrians and Babylonians, other eastern outside external invaders, which also contribute to the downfall of Rome. These are all temporal judgments. They're all intermediary judgments. Then you come to the last two verses. And I think here is where we really want to pay attention. However you interpret the locusts and the horsemen and whatnot, I think at some level you've got to recognize these are God's temporal judgments on fallen humanity, all pointing to what will one day be that final great day of judgment. But as these providential judgments occur throughout the inter-advental period, the last two verses tell us a lot about the human heart. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands nor give up worshiping demons. The survivors of the first six trumpets do not repent of their sins. And he mentions idolatry, he mentions murder, he mentions the magic arts, the dark arts, sexual immorality, theft. That's not a comprehensive list. It's not the whole Ten Commandments. But it sounds a whole lot like Paul's list of vices that are pretty telling about the human heart. It tells us a lot about how hard-hearted and stubborn we are as sinners, how stiff-necked we can be. It tells us a lot about how powerfully addictive sin can be. It tells us a lot about how brutal and ugly a fallen world is. And yet you still have that message that's coming through loud and clear. What is the response? Verse 20, repent. 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 And turn to Jesus Christ. That is the solution to the problem. That is the solution to the problem of sin. That is the solution to the moaning and groaning of a fallen world in which we live. We're stubborn sinners. And Jesus is an incredibly powerful Savior. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. And God looks down upon us, and this is as true in this generation as it was 2,000 years ago. He sees our tears. He sees our sufferings. He sees our hardships. And he does not stop calling us to repent and to turn to him in faith. Father in heaven, we thank you that the blood of the martyrs is precious in your sight. We thank you that the prayers of the saints are heard by the grace of Christ. We thank you that you see our tears and our sufferings, and we can cast them upon you because you care. The Lord Jesus Christ, who rules all things in accordance with the scroll of your decree, presents our prayers to you this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Friends, let's stand and sing our closing hymn of response, hymn number 115.